Thank you once again, Mr. Nias, and greeting to those who may be tuning in on the cybercast. Sometimes our timing is a little bit out of sync. Normally we begin the actual sermon part of it in the vicinity of 12 o'clock, but hopefully they're going to be lined up. I know there's some people out in Vancouver Island that listen from time to time, and others as well, so we very much appreciate them being able to tune in. Hopefully it's coming through clear in North Battleford and Saskatoon as well. Have you ever heard a comment made about another human being, another person, perhaps even in the church, who someone would say to about this person, well, he or she, they're just not converted? And it seems when you say a person's not converted, you sort of want to write them off. I mean, after all, then they can't understand the Bible. God doesn't care about them that much at this moment. He'll get around to them later on. And various things like that seem to come to mind. At least that's the experience that I've had when I've heard someone say, well, he's not converted or she's not converted. It's sort of like saying, what can you expect of that person because they're not converted? I hear people from time to time talking about a special group of called out ones. Have you been called? And are you amongst the called out ones? And I wonder if we have given much thought as to who it is that God chooses, or if we would agree with those with whom God decides to work, those whom God chooses and decides to call. Where would we stand? Where would you stand as an individual when God calls someone to the church? The person he calls may not be of high class or have high education, may not be handsome, may not be attractive. And how would we react to that kind of a person who comes in? Do we concern ourselves more with the clothing than the person themselves? Do we concern ourselves more with how well they speak than with the conduct that they may have? What is it that drives us in our thinking of people and attracts us to people? We sort of draw to certain people and we tend to avoid others. There are qualities that we as human beings, I guess, just look for. And we ask ourselves, and we should ask ourselves, what qualities does God look for in a person? What are the main ingredients that God chooses a person for? And why did he choose you and why did he choose me? I'm very happy when I hear many, many brethren express with wonderment the question as to why God chose them, because they don't feel worthy of being called by God. I think that's a healthy position, not to feel worthy, because that means that you don't have a very high opinion of yourself. You are a humble person. That seems to be one of the ingredients that God searches for. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know this, I'm sure, but let's go to that and read it over again to help us understand the way God thinks, and perhaps help us as well to alter our thinking just a little. Now, we know that it is not acceptable to God for a person to just come as you are and stay that way. When they asked the disciples, what shall we do, men and brethren, the first word was to repent. Repent means understand what sin is, what offends God, and change. Stop sinning. The title of the sermon is People God Chooses. Because you know, and I'll show you this a little later, if we indeed do not understand who God chooses, and if we indeed begin then to be a respecter of persons, that is a sin. Now we say, well, sin is listed by the Ten Commandments, but being a respecter of persons is a sin. And of course, it has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself and so on. We'll come to that in a moment. Here's what God says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. You see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. So when God looks over the scope of this world, over all of mankind, he doesn't look for the wisest, he doesn't look for the most noble, he doesn't look for the most handsome or the most beautiful. You know, he just looks over and he's looking for something else. Now, he doesn't say not any wise and not any mighty, not any noble, he doesn't say that. Not many, it says. So the majority of God's people, the majority of those whom God would call, then would not fall under the category of being handsome or beautiful or in some way attractive, the top athletes or something like that, or great warriors or powerful speakers or noble with great high ideals and standards necessarily. He doesn't seem to call those people, and maybe there's a reason for it. He says he's chosen. Now, there's a difference between calling and choosing as well. He's chosen the foolish things. So the Bible says many are called, few are chosen. So obviously, even to the mighty, to the noble, to the handsome, to the beautiful, the calling does go out. The Bible's in the hand of most people in the Western world. The calling does go out, but not many then are chosen. There's a reason for that, so we'll see that. Here's what God has chosen. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. That is to say, the worldly wise. He's chosen the foolish things to put to shame the worldly wise. And the worldly wise, for example, will tell you that we are sort of an accident of a lightning strike in a swamp somewhere, and suddenly, presto, life began, and we've now evolved into what we all are. But, you know, you believe me, you go out in the mountains and look at the intricacy and the detailed interdependence of life forms there, and you realize that there has to be a mastermind behind all of these marvels. My grandchildren asked me, well, what would it be like if there'd be no bugs, no insects, no mosquitoes, and no bugs of any kind? And I said to them, well, we wouldn't be alive. We'd be dead. If there's no bugs, there's no life. We've got bugs in our bodies, and bugs help us to digest our food and so on. So I tried to explain to them that if there's no mosquitoes, no bugs, then we wouldn't be here either. You have to have that. Well, you know, what if there's no greenery, just plain bugs, nothing but bugs and bugs and bugs? Well, they wouldn't live very long either, because they've got to eat the plants. You know, we saw grasshoppers in the middle of the mountains. All you farmers know about grasshoppers up in the mountains. Grasshoppers, can you believe? They don't eat rocks, but that's where they were. So children have these questions, and why the wise of this world come up with other answers, that we sort of accidentally become this way. And how do trees grow? Well, they decided that they needed to have this and that and the other thing to grow with, I suppose. So God says he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That doesn't mean that the weak things should stay weak. He's chosen the weak to put to shame the things which are mighty, because his power and his work will function throughout that person to do the kind of things which he would have done. He says he's chosen, in verse 28, the base things of the world, that the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which normally people would write off, God has chosen. A person who is poor, for example. A person who is perhaps not handsome, for example. A person who is dressed in rags versus a wealthy person, wealthy outfit. God seems to have chosen that which normally, humanly, you would despise, you turn away from. You know, Paul goes on talking about some of you, he says, were murderers and sorcerers and thieves and adulterers and drunkards and so on. Were past tense. They came out of that, you see. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ if you say you're a drunkard. You can't stay a drunkard. You can be called as a drunkard, and you can be chosen, provided you begin to change and repent. Then you can become a follower of Jesus Christ. Then you were, at one time, a drunkard. And you know, brethren, sometimes we don't appreciate the pain that people go through to come out of a background in order to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We don't sometimes appreciate that. You know, how many times does a murderer, you know, look at himself in the mirror and hate himself for what he has done once God has opened his mind and called him? Or an adulterer, or, you know, someone who has sinned in that way. How many times do they go through in their lives with this difficulty that they face, you know, looking at themselves continuously? King David said, you know, purge me, wash me with hyssop, you know, a good strong scrubbing soap, and just let me have it. But God has chosen the things which we would normally despise. So we need to be very careful then to define who God would choose and who God has chosen. And he says he wanted to bring to nothing the things that are. And there's a purpose in that. There's a reason in that. And the reason isn't given in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So if someone has some great gift, let's say an oratory, and comes and presents this great oratorial gift to God and says, here I am, come and use me, you lucky creator. Of course, that would just be an immediate no, but we have nothing. We have nothing that we can offer God that he really needs. He says if we don't do his work, he'll get the stones to do the work. The very rocks will do the work if we don't. But you see, the opportunity to do his work has been given to just simple folks like you and me, just average human beings. And we have the choice to say yes or no. And sometimes, God doesn't even make the calling like a loud clarion bell that rings. Sometimes, it's just a situation you find yourself in. We'll come to that in a moment when we look at the life of Esther. Esther, there's nothing written about God in that book at all. She didn't get a vision or a dream at night, nothing. She just happened to marry this king, which she shouldn't have done because she was a Jewish girl. Married this pagan king, happened to be in the right place at the right time. But we'll see that in a moment. No flesh will glory in his presence. He will not allow it. Now, Paul says, he boasts. He says, well, I've done more than all. But he says, I'm less than the least of the apostles. So as much as a person might do, it's nothing, is what God is saying, compared to Jesus Christ and compared to God. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. So a person's in Christ Jesus only because of the work of God. He reached out into your life somewhere along the line. He's reaching out into the lives of others. And he is drawing those whom he chooses to himself. And they come through Jesus Christ. So we can't come by our own steam. We can't say, well, I was pretty good. Like one person said to me once, well, I kept the Sabbath all my life. Didn't count where the hill of beans versus somebody who didn't keep the Sabbath but repented and changed. Sometimes the person who repents and changes gives more to God than a person who has very little to change. Then he goes on to say as well that verse 30, who became for us wisdom from God. That is, Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God. And so I was very thankful when I was about 26 years old. I thought I was a Christian. But then I thought to myself, what is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, what's a liberal? A follower of the liberal beliefs. A Tory, a follower of the Tory beliefs. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Then I asked myself, do I follow Jesus Christ? And I saw, there was a huge difference in what I was doing over here and what Jesus Christ was. So to be a Christian, I had to change. And so that's what he's saying here. He says, of him, of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, and that is, of course, also the body or the church, who became for us wisdom from God. So it's the teachings of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus Christ, that tell us how to live. That's the wisdom of God that we've been given. And righteousness. Righteousness in the sense that we are freed from sin through Jesus Christ, not because we're so good. Repentance doesn't free you of sin. It's the blood of Christ that does that. But repentance indicates your willingness to give up sin and to change and to fight against sin. And therefore today, in this sermon, People God Chooses, I hope that we can think a little more about this question of sinning against people by perhaps preferring one above another. He gave us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of that came through Jesus Christ. It has never been taught in the church. It's never been taught in any church I've been in as far as coming to some understanding is concerned, that a person often by themselves develops sanctification and redemption and righteousness themselves. It's always a free gift through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that often by itself should keep us all very humble. And that's one of the ingredients, humility, to recognize the fact that except for this gift of God and the calling of God, we're like everybody else and anybody else. We could be just as pagan as anybody could be. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we cannot glory in ourselves. The word glory means to boast or vaunt. Now you can boast or vaunt in the Lord, but not in yourself. The Greek word is kaucheomoni, or mai, and it just means boast or vaunt. So a handsome, particularly handsome person, a gifted speaker, a zealous person, gifted in some peculiar way, God can call those people and does, of course, and chooses them. But that isn't the main reason for calling someone. Some of the greatest humans that God has ever called, ever used, don't have any of these gifts. You might ask yourself, of the list of truly great people in the Bible? Who are the greatest that you can think of in the Bible? The most magnificent, the most that gave the most, that suffered the most, that would be blessed the most ultimately. The ultimate blessings that some would have. And of course, Moses comes to mind, and Job comes to mind, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those individuals. And Sarah comes to mind, and Rebecca comes to mind, and Rachel and Rahab comes to mind, and so on. There's a few that I've selected to look at, which just gives us an underground thought for the rest of them. But let's go to John chapter 6. When I think of those who will be greatly blessed in the future, with the return of Jesus Christ, I can't think of any who will be more greatly blessed than the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he had many disciples. We think of the disciples, we think immediately sometimes of the 12. But he had many, many more than that. Disciples were simply followers. And a lot of them fell by the wayside. Judas was only one of those who fell by the wayside, but a lot of them fell by the wayside. Let's go to John 6 and in verse 60. This is where Jesus was teaching them and saying that no man can come to me unless God the Father calls that person. We know that in verse 44. Let's go back to verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who has sent me draws him. So you see, we ask ourselves, people whom God chooses. It is God who draws. God who chooses that person. And I will raise him up at the last day. He was teaching that to the disciples. He was saying to the disciples, you can't go around and convert people. You can't go around and convince people. You can't go around and change their minds and make them godly. Now, you can teach them. But if God doesn't open that mind, you may as well be talking to a cow out in a field. It's not going to get through. God has to open that mind. But he says in verse 60 then, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about what he said, and remember, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They were complaining about what God said, the system he was going to use, the way he was going to function, the way he was going to work. They complained. He said to them, does this offend you? The answer from some of them was, yes. I don't like it. He says in verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so for you and I, the most important part of our whole being is the spiritual part, the spirit. The flesh ages and dies. The spiritual part is important. The words that I speak to you are spirit, Jesus said, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, some were very interested. They saw Christ walking on water, heard him calm the storms, saw him do miracles. Boy, I mean, they were following this dynamic person. They were very interested, but they didn't believe. Didn't believe his words. Didn't accept his words. And it's just like us not accepting someone whom God is choosing or God is calling. Why don't we accept them? Maybe because they don't meet one of our standards. Being a very good speaker, or particularly handsome, or very well dressed, or, you know, some people look, when you look at them, they look imposing. Maybe they're taller than everybody else and so on, you know, and they're all over 6 foot tall, so that makes them somehow or other more godly. The disciples would all have had trouble, so would Paul. They're probably all about 5 foot two or something like that. But it says in verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And so he went on then to say, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Now if we believe that, brethren, if we believe that, we can never be anything but humble. We can never be. No, our prayers ought to always be then, thank you, Almighty God, for the calling. And please help me continue to see. Grant me your spirit so that I can comprehend and understand and speak. From that time in verse 66, however, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Judas obviously did. But he later on did his thing. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him. Now these that Jesus chose, as he said, I chose you, at this moment, when he was talking to them in the book of John, he called them his disciples. He had chosen them. Some broke off and left him. Not a single one was converted at this point. To make a statement, oh, they're not converted, would apply to Peter at this point. And all the rest of the disciples at this point. Because none of them were converted. We can find that out in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Now, Luke chapter 22 is quite revealing to help us understand that Jesus Christ worked with men who were not converted. All those 3.5 years. They saw all the miracles that he did, but there was an ingredient that was still missing. That was the Spirit of God ultimately. But in Luke chapter 22, just at the supper, the Passover that Jesus gave with his disciples, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking to Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You know, the Bible says this, the seed is spread out, it begins to rise up, and Satan comes along and rips it out again. Or pressures and problems come and take it away. So many people are called, and many respond. But things get in the way in their lives. It can be Satan. It can be something else. It can be, you know, a person may have half a dozen children who are all going in a certain direction. You don't want to then lose the affection and love of those children. So you go along with them, although you know it's wrong. You go along with them. There's other factors that enter a person's mind. The sun comes up, problems come up. You're going to lose your job if you keep the Sabbath, and things like that. But he says in verse 32, Jesus said, and that is God speaking, I have prayed for you to the Father that your faith should not fail. You know, when you say that to a person like Peter, the indication is the possibility there that his faith could have failed. And your faith can fail, and my faith can fail. And so we need to ask Jesus Christ, our brother, our high priest, our intercessor, to pray for us as well, to intercede for us, which he does before God, that our faith does not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now in the newer translations it says, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So he had this task and this job to do. And he needed to be about doing it as far as God was concerned. But he had time yet. He had time until the resurrection of Christ, until he was filled with God's Holy Spirit. But that amongst the disciples, at this time and even later on, they were arguing. And there were difficulties that were coming up in their minds and in their thinking. In verse 24, for example, of Luke 22. In verse 24 it says, there arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Who are we going to name president? Or should we find a better title than president? Maybe we should name them king. Or maybe we should name them evangelist or apostle or top apostle or also, you know, whatever. What category do we go to see who is the greatest? That was a problem amongst the very disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a problem amongst God's people today, who is the greatest. And it's a problem we all need to fight. The ministry needs to fight that problem. And the men and women in the church need to fight that problem. All of us need to be giving of ourselves completely to God in his service, 100%. And that's not enough to do anything, but we ought to be doing that. And then God can decide where and when he would like to use somebody, if he would like to use them there. So there was strife amongst his disciples. There was a concern. There was fear sometimes. They thought there was preferences, like at the Last Supper, Peter said to John, he says he was the disciple that Jesus loved, nearer to John, you ask him what he was talking about, because we didn't understand it. We didn't hear it. So John, you ask him. So you can see even amongst the disciples themselves, there was that. And Paul, every time he came back to Jerusalem, he kept meeting and bumping into these kind of problems. We read about Paul and Barnabas fighting so badly that one said, which way are you going to go? I'll go the opposite way. Who was right, Paul or Barnabas? In actual fact, neither one. They were both wrong. And I'm sure they bitterly repented of their attitudes once they turned away from each other. Let's go to the book of Acts to read a bit more about these apostles. Wonderful men, wonderful human beings and their wives supporting them. I'm sure, you know, we don't read the stories of their wives, but there was a great deal of suffering that women and children accepted in the Bible. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that there was a great deal given by God's people, whoever they were. And there's always the wives, not often mentioned, the silent partners to all that their husbands did, including being martyred. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. The disciples were up there speaking, and the Pharisees, the educated, the noble, the mighty of Israel, were watching all of this, and they were saying about these disciples, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men. That was their category. Well, they're uneducated. They're not trained. And how can you tell that when people up there are up there speaking boldly? How could you tell that they were uneducated and untrained? Well, obviously, uneducated, the choice of words would tell you that. Untrained, the way that they approach a subject or the way that they speak would show you that they've never had any kind of training. Very likely they weren't even well dressed, no doubt still wearing their shepherd's clothing or fisherman's garment or whatever it is that they were wearing. They didn't look like they belonged to the upper echelons of society. So the disciples whom God chose, the 12 disciples, all of them, we could say, were not the noble or the great, those of this world who anyone would give much notice to. But they were the ones that God chose to silence the voices of the Jews, who were the highly educated ones as well. Now we'll just skip back to Revelation 21, because I just want to remind us of the final outcome here of these uneducated, who would have been overlooked by almost everybody because they didn't speak well enough and perhaps didn't have the right accent, didn't have the right clothing. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, it says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now that's pretty important function. "Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, crystal, clear as crystal, and she had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates, and the names were written on them," on the 12 gates entering Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and verse 12, "which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates in the north, 3 gates in the south, 3 gates in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on these foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now obviously Judas Iscariot's name wasn't there. Matthias replaced him. Matthias was voted in to replace him. And we have to believe that it was Matthias. Now, maybe God says, well, it wasn't Matthias. But the disciples tried their best to replace him with somebody who had been there, seen it all. And finally, when they couldn't decide between the last couple, they just asked God to make the decision. So we have to believe it was Matthias. But the 12 apostles' names will be written on the foundation of this new Jerusalem. That's a pretty important position for uneducated men who would be discarded by our society, and maybe by us as individuals, if we saw them, if we talked with them, and recognized that they were not trained as we would think that they should be. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. You know, of all of the apostles, strong followers of Jesus Christ, perhaps Paul could be defined as one of, and many people say that, well, Paul is the strongest figure in the Bible. That's not necessarily true. But Paul was very likely the most educated of all of these individuals. And maybe that's why he and Luke, between the two of them, wrote almost all of the New Testament. Paul wrote the most in the New Testament, along with Luke, who also wrote a very large quantity, almost exactly the same amount, those two authors. Luke apparently was a physician, so he was an educated man. Paul was educated, and God was able to use him. Not many mighty or call, but there were some. Luke was one, and Paul would have been another. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul makes some statements here. And he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Didn't send me to baptize, but he did baptize some. But he said he sent me to preach the gospel. So his calling, his task, his job was to preach. And yet he was a lousy speaker. He was not a good speaker at all. He was not a good preacher. He didn't look good. He didn't sound good. Others sounded better. So he says, not with the wisdom of words. So it isn't that Paul come up with some great, wonderful arguments. You know, I read some of the poetry, or I read comments made by individuals, and I marvel at the wisdom with which they put words together. I steal it, of course. I tell everybody I steal it, plagiarize it, but I do it freely because they've put hours and hours of time into putting words together very nicely. So I'm very glad to be able to steal that, to give it to you that way. But that's not what converts people. And so Paul says, I didn't come with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to no effect. See, it isn't the wisdom of words that converts somebody. It's the Spirit of God that draws that person. It's the Spirit of God that draws a person who was a murderer or an adulterer or a drunkard or a homosexual, and draws them. And they have to battle their way, sometimes through a terrible, terrible struggle, to obey God. And sometimes we don't appreciate that. We don't understand that. We don't understand the very battle that's taking place in their minds. And maybe it isn't such a battle for a person who doesn't have those problems. He says in verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Scribe is the person who writes great lofty things. Where is the disputer of this age, this great debater who can out-debate anybody? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You hear sermons, and sometimes you might begin thinking, well, it's kind of boring. I've heard the subject before, and you sort of tune out. That's a problem you have, because it's the Word of God. You know, the Bible doesn't change. If the Word of God is being preached, we need to be listening. We need to be drinking it in and analyzing it and seeing where it fits me and you. In verse 21, it says, since in the wisdom of God, this world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So people listen to the message and maybe think it is foolishness. But it is through this foolishness of preaching. And you wonder, well, here I come, the Sabbath service, and sit and listen. Some people like a minister who tells a lot of good jokes, keeps it lively, and says, boy, good stories in there, and keep me awake. Apollos was a better speaker than Paul, apparently. Apparently a lot better of a speaker. And some people began to migrate towards Apollos. Some people want the best speakers in their churches. And they don't necessarily care if it's the truth that's being spoken. It's the best speakers. It's the most dynamic ones. Those are the kind of individuals that some people seem to want to go to. But Paul had the greatest impact. You never read a word that Apollos ever wrote. Paul had the greatest impact. And that impact is here till today. And, of course, so did some of the others of Jesus' disciples. Let's look a bit further. Chapter 2. Of 1 Corinthians here. Here's what Paul says about himself in verse 1 to 5. He was called to preach. I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I'm not sure. What did Paul have? Did he have a bad voice? Did he perhaps stutter a little bit? Did he have some difficulty with his diction? No, was he not able to get the words out properly? Something was there. So Paul said, I didn't have the excellence of speech. I wasn't a great orator. And I didn't have the wisdom in declaring to you the testimony of God. You read the writings of Paul, and as Peter even said, it's kind of confusing. Maybe that's why God used Paul to write so much in the New Testament. He wanted people to be confused. So Paul says, I don't have the wisdom to declare the testimony of God. And he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, that's the humility that allowed God to take a man like Paul and to use him. Because he realized that it was only by the grace of God, by the gift of Jesus Christ, that he could stand. I was with you in weakness, Paul said, and in fear and in much trembling. Can you imagine Paul being afraid and trembling? But he was. That's what he claims that right here. I was with you in weakness. And maybe he's a member of the church, members of the church as well, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. He spoke and people understood. That's the demonstration of the power. He spoke and people understood. It's like Peter speaking on the first day of Pentecost after his conversion and received God's Spirit. He spoke, and he was an uneducated man. But the people who listened, some, God gave understanding. even in the very language of their nationality and their countries. And so the speaking was maybe done poorly. It may have been done with an accent. It may have been done with poor Hebrew in that day, or Aramaic or English today. And it was the Spirit that converted that mind. That proves the power of that Spirit. And he says in verse 5, the reason is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And you know, brethren, if God has worked with you, called you, chosen you, and you can take a book that is written by some great man or woman who's a vaunted Christian or a vaunted spiritual person, and open the book and read it, and you can see in that book the biblical errors that are in there. It's an amazing thing. You know, I used to get the minister's magazine, which was sent out to all the ministers who wanted it. You had to pay for the subscription. And I read an article in there written by a woman who was ordained in the ministry, and she made some statements that was okayed and printed by this company, by this religious group. I think it was, I'm not sure if it was it wasn't the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've forgotten who it was that actually did that, Christianity Today magazine. But in that, she made the comment that the women were the ones who were loyal to God. They were there at the crucifixion of Christ. The disciples had all fled. They were gone. That's why God let the women see that Christ was resurrected before his own disciples could see that. I read that, and there, I thought, wow, you know, how could you possibly be so foolish as to write something so full of errors as this? So I wrote a letter to the editor and pointed out my Bible where it said, for example, if Christ spoke to John, his disciple, this is your mother, this is your son, you know, before he died, John was there, and all the disciples were there at his burial and so on. I got a very nice phone call, actually, from the editor apologizing for the article, but you know, you wonder, well, why can people just gloss over these things and put them through? It's like saying that the Sabbath is Sunday. It's not. Biblically, it's not. I've heard ministers tell me right to my face, if you go by the Bible, it's the Sabbath, it's Saturday. And you ask, well, don't you go by the Bible? Of course they should, but they don't always. So he goes on saying here then that it should be by the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So spiritually speaking then, when a person becomes spiritually mature, that wisdom of God then comes to that person, and you understand the meaning of the holy days, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Pentecost, or Passover, or the Days of Unleavened Bread. All of that comes then clearly to a person. Nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So he's pointing that out, how that, when the speaking is done, if the Spirit of God leads and guides you, that's the difference. And it's not yourself, not your great intelligence. It's the calling of God, the opening of the mind by God. And if that is the truth, which it is, then you and I need to be very careful that we don't judge who God decides to call. That we don't have a little list of those who would be the most favorable ones to be brought into God's family. Instead, that we allow God to call. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Because they're still talking about the divisions. They're saying, verse 4, one says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. Paul says, that's carnality. That's carnality if you're comparing your ministers and so on. I planted, he says, and Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. And that's always the bottom line. It's God who gives the increase. So neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And that's the direction then that the thought needs to go. Jumping ahead a little bit to verse 18, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. That is to say, become wise in godly matters. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. You know, it's a nice thing to walk into the mountains and look at these huge walls that are something like maybe 1,000 feet high, and you see the strata. You see the lines and lines and lines of water, sediment that's been laid down as water made into rock. But it's thousands of feet high. There's hundreds and hundreds of these things. And to be able to say to your little children, the first verse in the Bible says, that God brooded over the waters of the earth. So the whole earth at one time was covered by water. It's an amazing thought to be able to express that to a child, that the Bible has the scientific truth in there. And again it says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That is, the wise in the earthly standards. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, if a person is indeed through Jesus Christ. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so when you understand all of that, then we have something very important and very great to learn from this teaching that God has given us here. The concept about loving others as well. Let's go now for a moment to the book of Esther. I had mentioned to you that we would go there and read this story about this very remarkable young girl, very remarkable, beautiful young woman. She won all the beauty contests in this kingdom. This pagan king then married her. It seems to be a destiny of beautiful women, if you're sort of in captivity, that the leaders of the country or the higher-ups seem to marry you then. So Artaxerxes married Esther. The Bible says you're not supposed to marry outside of your culture as far as the Israelites were concerned. And yet it also said that if a stranger comes to Israel and becomes an Israelite, you treat him like one of your own. So we see later on Ruth married Boaz, and Ruth was a Moabitess, so she wasn't even Israelite. She was a Gentile. Here Esther, though, marries this Gentile. And probably during this span of time, Esther didn't think much about why she was doing this. Why was this happening? She didn't get visions and dreams. At least the Bible doesn't record that. I think this is the only book in the Bible where God's name isn't mentioned in the sense of God directing these things. Mordecai says maybe, maybe he was. But Esther was very attractive. There was this beauty contest for a new wife for the king, and there were maybe 120 girls chosen. He married all 120 to add to the 120 he already had. And out of the 120, then he selected one to be number one wife. The rest are number two, three, four, five, 119 or whatever. It was not a very nice life for Esther. She would see her husband maybe once a year or a span of time like that. It was not very nice. She hadn't seen him for months in one case. But Esther chapter 3 and verse 9, I'm only taking two or three verses out of here now. Haman led the king around to make a decree. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they, that is the Jews, be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So there was a decree passed that the Jews could be put to death. And it just so happened at this time that Esther had already been chosen to be the wife, the number one queen, the wife of the king, who didn't probably even know she was Jewish. Didn't know that. Didn't ask. Chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that Esther's maids and the eunuchs came and told her about this decree. And God didn't tell her this. No angels came at night. Her handmaids came. The queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, who was at the time fasting in sackcloth and ashes, and to take his sackcloth away, but he would not accept them. And so she tried to rectify things a bit that way, but Mordecai had a different plan. In verse 8, Mordecai gave him a copy, or I should say he gave him a copy, of the written decree for the destruction, their destruction of the Jews, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Now Esther had a choice to make. The choice wasn't a choice of God sending an angel at night and giving her a very clear vision, or a burning bush that Moses had. It was simply a set of events that came about. The decree was passed. Her people would be put to death. She was in a position to try to do something about it, but her life would be in jeopardy. She had a choice to make. And Esther made the right choice. She made the correct choice. She didn't really want to initially. You know, it isn't that she really wanted to do that. She explained in verse 11 and so on that she hasn't seen him for a while. At the end of verse 11, I myself have not been called to go into the king for the last 30 days. She hadn't seen her husband for a whole month already. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai said to them, to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. So God says to you and I, if we don't spread the gospel, he'll use the stones to do it. Something else, it'll be done. We have a choice to make. And everybody has a choice to make. And some people that make the right choice are not those that you'd expect would make the right choice. A murderer or an adulterer or a thief would make that choice and have to then change. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So all of Mordecai says that, you know, you're in the right place. You're at the right time. It needs to be done. Maybe God has brought you here for this purpose. And Esther still had to decide without these great miracles. She's a wonderful person, I would think, Esther. Just a normal person in a way like we are, like you are. But she made a choice. And everybody has a choice to make. Many are called. Few are chosen because they don't choose. They don't choose. God wants all men to be saved, all mankind, everybody. But they have to choose. They have to make the move to repent and to change. Let's go to the book of Ruth, a bit further back, in the book of Ruth, and read a little bit of her story, because she wasn't an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabitess, and she had had some difficulty in her life. Her husband had died. She had no family, no children, and she had the opportunity to go back to her own people. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, we'll only take these few verses here, and verse 11, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 11, after her husband died, her mother-in-law Naomi said, well, you go back to your people, go back to your family. That's where your family is, that's where your inheritance is, that's where your culture is. Turn back. Naomi said to them, turn back, my daughters, both of them. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? That was part of the law of Israel, that if your husband died, you could marry the younger son in the family. Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, that's what Naomi felt. I don't believe that God did that on purpose. Her life went through these courses. These things were happening. And she felt that God had turned against her. She was going to go back to Israel. But she made the right choices. She chose to follow God, to go back to her own family and her own beliefs. So they lifted up their voices and wept. Then Orpah kissed her, a mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth made a different choice. Orpah decided to go. Ruth decided not to. And she said, look, about Orpah, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. She went back to her people and her gods. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, I would believe that it was more the interest in God than in the culture or the people of Naomi that Ruth was talking about. She had made a decision to obey God. Orpah had obviously not done that. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. God calls many, and if they respond, he chooses them. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her, and they went to Bethlehem. And through that kind of a personality and those choices, you know, God was able to use that lady ultimately to become a part of the very genetic line of Jesus Christ. On this earth, you know, Jesus and God recognizes values that we perhaps don't recognize. And there are two major values that God wants to see in people. And one is that they fear him, respect him, have awe for God. And the second is that they will obey him. And those are the two ingredients. It doesn't matter how tall, how short, how attractive or unattractive, male or female, or what your background is. Awe and respect for God and obedience to his way of life, his laws, are the two major ingredients that we see in all of these examples. And because we sometimes think that finances and things like that have a lot to do with it, let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 21 is a story that you know very well, but it's good to put a nose in the Bible and read it over, even though we read it again and again and again. Luke 21 is a story of the widow's mite. You know, sometimes I've encouraged our little children to save a few pennies, you know, to save 10% of your allowance, put it in a little jar. Save it, because that belongs to God. It's God's money. Now, I know they haven't earned it. You know, you save from your earnings, but they have to learn the principle of tithing. And so children, especially if they do earn something, should learn to put a certain amount of that in a special jar. That's not to be spent. That's what goes then to God. And they should give it into a little bit of an offering. Bring it on the holy days or something for an offering, or send it in, depending on what they learn. But in Luke 21, Jesus sat at the treasury, which he did quite often, sat at the treasury, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And you know, some of those gifts were pretty hefty. They put in lots of money, especially they felt they were well-blessed, and they were well-blessed in the land of Israel. But he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. You know, and you know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, they can't contribute very much to the church. But I think that 10 cents that comes from a child with the right attitude and heart has more value in God's sight than a lot of money from a wealthy person who doesn't even feel the gift. So Jesus said to them in verse 3, truly I say to you, this is God speaking, but this poor widow has put in more than all. It's an interesting thing to note, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these put out of their abundance, they put an offering for God, and she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. You know, there are people in the church who are not well off, and quite often they're women, who eke out a little bit of an offering perhaps from their grocery money. Or something like that. We knew a little old lady in Hof, in northern part of Germany there, well, northern part of southern Germany, who would go around picking up little sticks to burn in her little heater at home so she could save a little bit of heat money to donate to the church. And she was an elderly lady on a pension, didn't have to do that. We tried to give it back to her. She wouldn't take it. But she did those little things, and that 20 marks or $20 that she would save up for maybe 6 months to give the minister when he came, you know, didn't even cover the cost of our driving up there to see her. But that $20, I believe in God's sight, was more valuable than any other gifts that we'd ever received. As Jesus Christ said that. So you see, God looks at things differently than we do. Jesus said, truly I say, this poor widow has put in more than all, for all of these out of their abundance have offerings to God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had. You know, an alcoholic who fights every day not to drink so that he can be a follower of Jesus Christ puts in more effort to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, than a person who has got few problems. I've never been an alcoholic. Well, you know, maybe that alcoholic in the kingdom of God will receive a far greater reward. He's put in more. Or the thief, or whoever it may be. Or in the case of this situation we're reading about with the homosexuals and those who were. It's a lifelong battle some people fight to be converted, to stay converted, that their faith is not lost. And Jesus Christ prays for them, as I said. So for them, there is certainly a larger and a greater reward that will come. Let's go back a bit further to Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. Also, he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Like one man said to me, I've kept the Sabbath all my life. As though that made him better than me, because I didn't keep it all my life. I had to learn about the Sabbath, and I had to change. But you know, when I stopped keeping Christmas, I went against my whole big family who kept Christmas. You know, I went against the whole family, and I wouldn't keep Christmas with the family. And that was a big problem. They were all very badly hurt by it, and my mother was in tears, and all these things were happening. You know, so it costs sometimes to change. Versus somebody who says, well, I never sinned like that all my life. You know, sometimes it costs more to change, to repent and change. Two men went up to this temple to pray. The one, nicely dressed, highly educated, he prayed every day. He had lots of time to study. After all, he was a Pharisee. You know, he was in the swing of things with everybody. He could look back at his life and say, well, when I was keeping the Sabbath, you know, I never did anything wrong. I learned all these do's and don'ts. I've never ever, eaten with unwashed hands and done all these things. And the other was a tax collector who everybody didn't like. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But you know, those other men, in order for them to follow Jesus Christ, had to change. They had to fight themselves, maybe fight a natural inclination to change. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, didn't feel worthy of coming, would not even as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. These are all attitudes that we need to give serious thought to. And God does look all around this world for individuals. You know, Psalm 14 is full of that. The eyes of God roam this world, every nation, every race, every area we find, even other religions and areas. God reaches in there when he looks for these hearts. Let's go to Psalm 14 and read this. There's other parts of the Bible that talk about it as well. But Psalm 14 is written by David. And in Israel, in David's day, if a Gentile or foreigner lived in the country and obeyed the laws of God, they were to be treated just like an Israelite. They were to be respected, they were to be given positions and all the rest of that, and could be married. In Psalm 14 it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So a fool is one who doesn't need God, and maybe they've done all kinds of things, but no one is doing what God defines as good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He looks into the lives of each person, right into their hearts. He knows their thoughts. He knows what their background is. He knows what battles they have inside themselves, even when he then calls them out. You know, when Paul was first called, when God called him, he had to fight himself. Remember, he hated the church of God. He persecuted them, tried to kill them. You know, he had to change his thinking. He fought within himself. He was a fighter. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any who understand or who seek God. And you and I are trying to understand more fully today that God is not a respecter of persons. He chooses people that we might not agree with. But if a person humbles themselves in fear of God and strives to obey God, that is the kind of a person we should look to, no matter what they look like or any circumstances in their lives. All have turned aside, in verse 3, all together have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Do they not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So God looks to see if those would understand. The gospel, according to Jesus Christ to Peter, says you go into all nations, not just the Israelite nations. You go to all the nations. Now God has always had a very soft spot for Israel. And so the descendants of the nations of Israel today are the bulwark of the foundation from which the body of Christ springs. That's true. That's where the Bible is founded. That's where the work of God is. But it is to go to all of this world, to whomever God calls, wherever he calls them. And the changes that, and I believe those who have to fight the hardest to serve God, whether it's somebody who ekes out just a little bit to give a tiny mite at an offering, they're by God considered to be most blessed and important ultimately. In 2 Chronicles, there was a point of knowledge that Asa was given here. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Asa was one of the kings of Israel, and he had to learn something. He had to learn to trust God in spite of what was going on around him. He had to understand that you trust in God though everything around you seems to be going in another direction. So in society, the society may believe that something is correct and go that way. Like, for example, the same-sex marriages now. And who was it? Sheila Copps, who is Catholic, said, religion has nothing to do with politics. Keep your nose out of the politics. And I think it's in the paper as well. It says the church should have nothing to say with what's going on in these areas. And yet, that's the problem. You know, if nothing is said, then the whole country eventually breaks down. The family block breaks down. That was happening in Israel. Second Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah. The seer was like a prophet, was going to tell him what was going to happen. And he said to Asa, because you've relied on the king of Syria, and you've not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. So he didn't rely on God. He relied on other things. He says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. Then he goes on saying in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That is to say, who fear God, who respect God, who hold him in awe and reverence. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now you shall have wars. And of course, Asa's reaction was not a very good reaction. In the book of Acts, we have two more scriptures to go here. In the book of Acts, we read the understanding that Peter came to. Peter grew up as a child, well, despising isn't the right word, but being very turned off with Gentiles. Jewish children, you didn't touch anything with the Gentiles. You came home, you washed your hands up to your elbows, you did all these things to be clean and pure. You wouldn't deal with the Gentiles. I like the little scene in The Fiddler on the Roof when the Jewish boys were going to dance with the Russians, but they couldn't touch them, so they took out the bandana and held one end of the bandana and the Russian the other end of the bandana, because that's because you don't touch each other. Well, Peter grew up like that. And for him to overcome this distaste for Gentiles was very difficult. Even after he baptized Cornelius, he still was struggling with that within himself. And, you know, finding excuses and reasons and thinking, well, the Jews are coming, I don't want to offend them. So he turned away from the Gentiles, not to offend them. That's just excuses and reasons. But Peter had to overcome that. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, after he learned all these things, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears God, that's the point, number one, who fears God, and who works righteousness, that is to say, stops sinning, keeps the commandments of God. Those are the two points. Fears God, respects God, and honors God, and obeys God. The righteous works righteousness is accepted by him. Person's sins can be forgiven. The worst sins can be forgiven and are forgiven. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judah and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went out to doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter's reiterating that they saw that, just the Jews, just the 12, saw that. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be a judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, believing isn't enough. We know the Bible says the demons believe. So believing isn't enough. Belief has to be followed up with repentance and then baptism. And then walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. So they had to fight themselves to overcome this. And Peter had to overcome this prejudice and this bias. And if we have prejudices and we have biases, we need to overcome them. It doesn't change things as far as cultures are concerned, or languages are concerned, or preferences are concerned, but it does change things as far as the spiritual concept is concerned. And then finally, let's close by going to the book of James. And James writes it very succinctly. James chapter 2, he comes right out and says in here that it is a sin to be a respecter of persons. James chapter 2, in the first 9 verses, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Don't hold that with partiality, as though we are more intelligent than anybody else or privileged in any other way because I'm Israelite or somebody else is not Israelite, for example. "If there should come to you an assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in this good place. Are you comfortable? Everything okay? Can I get you anything?' And you'd be nice to that person. And you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren," he says, "has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And remember, as Jesus said about Peter, 'I've prayed for your faith.'" And Jesus prays for the faith of those who really fight to be followers of Jesus Christ. Some fight pretty hard. "But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you to the courts? Is this widow's mite? Is that so petty and small that you don't give the same respect to a widow that you give to a person who writes a $1,000 check? You know, years and years ago, I remember, if a person sent in $1,000, they got a special letter from headquarters. Special letter signed and saying, 'Thank you for your wonderful donation,' etc., etc. You know, I don't know anybody who sent in $1 who got a letter like that. It's unfortunate, isn't it? The way we think as humans. "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, children of God? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin," James said, "and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So we can't be hypocritical with this. If we follow God, if we obey God, we are the children of God, we go and sin no more. And we learn then not to have partiality as far as the spiritual things are concerned. That doesn't mean that we have to like everybody equally. Obviously not. You know, I like my wife better than I like all the other women in the church, obviously. You like each other, you love each other in a different manner. But on a spiritual level, as brothers and sisters of Christ and before Christ, we need to be very, very careful, brethren, how we judge, who we accept, and what we think. Who would God choose? The people God has chosen are those who are humble and those who have fear and respect for God and obey Him. Those are the ones that we need to love and understand, are our brothers and our sisters in Christ.